They do that for your protection in case you want to say something you don't want recorded. 1 Samuel 13, verse 15. I'm going to run right through the chapter division and into 14. Notice as we go through here the numbers that are mentioned. The Bible does talk about numbers, not in the same way that Baptists do, but we do have a significance to the numbering that we mention here, really from the bottom to the top of them. Verse 15, and Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Gibeah of Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Mishmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. Another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zebulun toward the wilderness. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, otherwise, the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Mishmash, verse 1, chapter 14. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. And Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozaz, the name of the other, Sena. The one crag rose on the north opposite Mishmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. His armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will tell you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow in an acre of land. There was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so it became a great trembling. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, number now and see who has gone from us. When they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. Let's pray. Lord, we love to see the power of your hand among your people, and a great lesson to be learned. Lord, what a wonderful lesson it is that the battle is yours, the power is yours, the victory is yours, and that we have no real effectual, foundational contribution to it other than to be used by you. Lord, may we see and behold your glory in it and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. I've never been in a battle, warfare battle, but I've watched TV, and they've had battles on TV. And so I've noticed some things that come in handy when you're in a battle. And this is part of that, I've noticed. One thing that I learned that you need for a victory in battle is a superhero. Superman would work. Superman shows up, the battle is pretty well done. Also, superior technology. Weapons and ammunition as appropriate. Wise and courageous leadership. The king, the ruler, the general, whoever is in charge needs to be smart and able to move forces courageously and with good tactics. Also, you have to keep the gravy train rolling. One of the biggest issues, you don't think about it when you watch some war movies, is when the army advances, the food has to advance with the army. The gravy train has to keep feeding the army. If you cut that off, they don't have supplies. So you need that. And one thing that's probably pretty universal is you need a whole lot of soldiers. The more soldiers you have in an army, the better. The might of the multitude of people is a very important part of warfare. Without these basics, no ruler would even probably launch an attack against the enemy without advantage, especially in numbers. Luke 14, verse 31, Jesus is teaching, and he says, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So Jesus said most likely what would happen is somebody has 10,000, somebody has 20,000. The one with 10,000 sits and thinks, well, can I beat these people with 10,000? They got 20,000. If the answer is no, then you make for peace. Probably the 20,000 man army doesn't even think about it. They know they've got enough. A lot of things that we take for granted, I guess, that we tend to forget. One thing is that Christians are in a battle. Our battle is not like the battle we're seeing here against the Philistines. But we do wrestle against spiritual power. The church is the army of God. And the world has, you know, their captain as the devil. So the devil's people in the world fight against the church, and the devil fights against us, seeks to discourage us, seeks to run us off somewhere, seeks to get the Southern Baptist to adopt critical race theory, all kinds of things he's been doing. And to not be aware of the fact that we're in a war would mean that you're overcome and defeated without any resistance that you would give. And this war will never end until Jesus comes and puts an end to it. So we are always in a battle. We're not merely to stand, we're to advance. We're seeking to win others to Christ. We're seeking to bring more warriors to the Lord's side. And accomplishing for him things that are, you know, not today accomplished, see more fruit, strive for more victory. Now, in the text that I've read, let's go back over this list. How many of these things do we see Israel having on the day that they were to fight against the Philistines? Well, no superhero in the technical sense of the word. Their technology was not superior. They didn't have weapons. We're told that all the weapons were confiscated. The blacksmiths were taken out of the country. They didn't have any. They had to go down to Philistine territory to get their farm implements sharpened. They just, you know, completely took away all their ability to, you know, have swords. You know, they confiscated all that. Wise and courageous leadership, I don't think so, not in the part of the king. Jonathan, yeah. But Saul was just tarrying. He was tarrying here under this tree. He was tarrying over here in this place. He was moving around doing nothing. Excellent tactics. There weren't any tactics on the part of Saul except waiting. He does the same thing, by the way, later on when we see Goliath show up. I assume they had some things to eat, the gravy train part, but they didn't have a whole lot of soldiers. And this is something that is emphasized here. The vast difference between the size of the armies of Israel and the size of the army of the Philistines. We're told previously that the Philistine army had 30,000 chariots. That may mean 3,000, but it was, you know, a lot. And they had men like the sand of the seashore in abundance. If you're going to go up against an enemy, that's what you want. A majority, a lot more people, a lot more soldiers. And Israel, we're told right at the beginning here, well, they had 600 men. Down from, apparently, before, we were told that Israel had 2,000 with Saul, 1,000 with Jonathan. But that, and the problem we saw earlier was with Saul getting panicky and making the offering, is that they were all drifting away. And they, you know, were scared, didn't have confidence, weren't being led. Saul was being tested and he failed. But they went off. And so right now, it looks like it may be out of the 3,000, there's 600 there at this stage. And so they didn't have anywhere near the number of the Philistine army. It was, just on that basis would be a slaughter in the battle. The weapons, as I mentioned before, they don't have. They could pick up a stick, a rock, fight with their bare hands, but they don't have swords other than Saul and Jonathan. So all the men have just kind of gone away. Some, we're told in verse 21, had gone over to the Philistines in chapter 14, because when the battle started, they came back. But some of the Hebrews were serving the Philistine army. They were working for them on their side. And they had no blacksmiths in the land to do anything with, you know, weaponry, your iron fabricating of weapons. Only Saul and Jonathan had a weapon. And then all they could do, they had to pay, seemed like a pretty high price, to go down to Philistine territory and get their farm implements sharpened. You got a hoe, a mattock, an axe, whatever. They had to sharpen them down there. So on one side, you've got thousands and thousands. On the other side, you've got 16. Then it comes down to the bottom of the scale. You've got one man, King Saul, who could marshal his troops, but he's not. He's not bringing any order, stability. He's not showing any courage. He's uninspiring, passive, waiting for something to happen. And we know his core nature is his own glory. So he's not going to do something that might put that in jeopardy. He's not taking any chances. The other significant number in this passage is 2, Jonathan and his armor bearer. Jonathan's armor bearer decided to do something. Jonathan decided to do something, and his armor bearer said, "I'm with you. So let's go over." So we see that in chapter 14. And the Philistines are in a garrison. You can see from the description of the topography of the land, they're in a hill country. There are, you know, peaks of mountains, and there are spires moving up. And the Philistines have made a garrison out of that. It's just impregnable, really. And you can see that from the fact that Jonathan and his armor bearer had to climb up, you know, like up the rock, hands and feet, to get up there. It was a very strong defensive position. So they were in that garrison and solidly in there. And so nothing was happening on Israel's side. Philistines were, you know, starving them out. They didn't have to do a lot of fighting because the Jews were leaving. Nothing was going on. Saul wasn't leading. They were going back. Some were hiding in the hills. Some went over to the Philistines. Some went home. So the 3,000 were down to 600 that are mentioned. And so Jonathan says in verse 1, chapter 14, you know, let's go over there to the Philistine garrison, to the other side. Let's go over there. Well, that's doing something. But he did not tell his father why. Because his father would have stopped him. It had to be a secret from Saul. Saul would have been threatened by the aggressive action of his son. Saul wasn't told. Jonathan has an attitude that we see also in David later with Goliath. And this attitude is that Israel was fighting the battle of the Lord, that God was the commander of that army. And the regular way of estimating your chances of success were not as valid in that particular situation. It's not that it's unimportant. Most of the time, Israel going against another enemy, you would say, you know, we gotta look and count our forces and do the best we can with what we have. In this case, Jonathan had a sense of God being shamed by the armies of Israel. They're not being courageous. They're not trusting God. David had the same thing. When he showed up and Goliath was showing up, we'll get to that, Lord willing, chapter 17. He could not understand, David could not understand why they're letting this giant come out there and threaten Israel, this uncircumcised Philistine. Jonathan also uses that same term. He says, this is a, you know, these, we'll look at the text, chapter 14. Let's go over to the Philistine garrison and them being Philistines. He notes that they are, in verse 6, these uncircumcised. That means that they were not in covenant with God, but Israel was. God was not on their side, but God was on the side of Israel, not just because of the circumcision, right? But that was the sign of the covenant. That was what pointed that Israel were the people of God. So what Jonathan is thinking and what David thought before or later was that God is for us. We're fighting the Lord's battle. We've got all we need with the Lord. So this is his mindset as he goes over. The Philistines are enemies of God and an offense to God. David's words were in 1 Samuel 17:26, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" I like that, even if it, you know, doesn't end up being an out-and-out victory. To have that kind of attitude, who are these people? Who are these people in our world, right now, our country? Who do these people think they are, killing all these babies and bringing all this injustice and bringing all this division and all this hatred of the scriptures and wandering off from the truth? Who do these people think they are? They don't have the right to do that. I like the attitude. Even if sometimes we have to wait on the Lord, we're active in seeking the overturning of these wicked things and the restoration of the glory of God so that the Philistines don't think that they're on some better terms in the world than Israel, who has the favor of God. This is their attitude. And so Jonathan, when he's thinking about doing something, he's thinking about the fact that, you know, we've got a stronger hand here. God is on our side. God's power. And this is what he does. He's not really, being unwise. Some would look at this and they would think he was, putting God to a test. He's being improperly assuming or presuming on the grace of God. I don't think in this particular case that was the situation, because they're supposed to be doing something. They're supposed to be advancing on the enemy. They're supposed to be trusting in the Lord. Plus, Jonathan didn't act like someone who was presuming on God. He didn't try to even sneak up and sneak into the garrison. He wasn't brash about it. He didn't rashly charge into the Philistine garrison or try to sneak in or any of that. He said, let's just show ourselves. Let's show ourselves to the ones in the garrison, which would have been up above them. Let them see us. And we'll determine God's will from there. Because he put a little bit of a test out. If they tell us to come up, well, that'll be the Lord's telling us that he's given them into our hands. If they say stay down there, we'll take that as we're not supposed to go up. And, you know, so he's not presuming at all. He's testing the waters. He's discerning as to whether or not he should go up. Someone said, I read one of the commentaries, that he was testing their courage. That if the Philistine garrison was courageous, they would have come down. But if they were cowardly, they would have stayed up there. And that would have meant to him, he had a good chance of going up and beating them. I don't see how he got to that. I would think more that if he's reasoning something out, in order for him to defeat the Philistines, he's got to get into the garrison. If they come down to him, you'll get one or two come down, three or four. It won't be, even if you take those out, it won't be a significant thing. I believe more what he was doing, if he was reasoning this, he could have been just saying, Lord, this is if you do this, then I'll take it from you. But he could have been saying, you know, if they ask us to come up, then I'm in. If they ask us to come up there, well, then they've invited us inside, and then we can do our fighting there. I think that would be more likely than he figured they were cowardice by staying up there. I can see very well they wouldn't come down, you know, because they didn't want to and they didn't need to. But he tested the waters and he determined God's will for that while he was, you know, advancing on the enemy. But in his mind, they're the enemy. In his mind, God is more powerful. In his mind, God is on their side. It's a great attitude. It's not a defeatist attitude. It's a victorious attitude. It's trusting in God and moving. And so Jonathan had a good understanding of God. He lived as though anything was possible with God. And we know that that is the case. Nothing shall be impossible with God. And that means nothing. He understood the nature of God as being present at that time and powerful above all their enemies. He knew that God was there. He knew that God was invested in the nation of Israel and in the defeat of the Philistines. And he understood God to be independent and self-sufficient and did not need any man to help him to victory. He was knowledgeable of the fact that God uses the army of Israel, that God wants us to trust in him, just like the church, he uses the church, but he doesn't need any individual to accomplish his will. And Jonathan understood that. So there was courage and fighting to be performed for the Lord. And the doing of this was something that, you know, he knew God would use him to do. He was trusting God to use him if he could get up there. So he accurately concluded, and he says this, and this is the great verse in verse 6, where he reiterates what he wants to do. Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Well, how many people do we need for the Lord to work? How many soldiers would God need in the army of Israel to defeat the Philistines? Often our view of God is disrespectful of him. He was confident. that we can do this with the Lord. The Lord is not restrained to save based on the number of people available to him. The Lord never said, well, I can't do anything because you don't have enough people. I can't work there. You don't have enough people. Most of the works that we might call great works start off with nothing. One or two people going, a missionary going, an Adoniram Judson going, just somebody getting in and starting to do something, and God grows that. But his mind is, he's accurate. He's perfectly clear and right in his mind that the Lord's not restrained. We're restrained. If I got a log in the yard, you got to have two people, one on each side, usually, if it's of significant weight, to carry the thing. There are certain things we can't do because of size of the job and the number that is required. But will God ever say, I can't do something because I don't have enough people? Contrast that to the extreme positions churches take in our day. They say we're not able to be successful unless we have a sufficient number of people. And that a large church guarantees God's blessing, and even as a result of God's blessing, an evidence of his blessing. So that if we're big, we'll be blessed by God. If we're small, oh, we've got to get bigger to be blessed by God. We who've lived in small churches all of our lives are pretty well tired of that whole attitude. I understand, and we pray for more people. We pray for more Christians. That's just the Great Commission. But to say that God can't work unless a certain number of people are with us, that's just not right. He may choose to work some other place. He may move people to do something else, but it doesn't ever mean it's because of God needing more people. So what happened then, and we see in the text, was that they told him, come on up. Come on up, we'll talk to you. You tell what they're after. Come on up, we'll tell you a few things when you get up here. We're not even going to take the time to crawl down there to you. You come up here and we'll inform you of a few things. What they were going to inform them of was the pointy end of a spear or a sword. And so after laying that out for the armor bearer, they go out and they present themselves in verse 11. To the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, they're crawling out of their holes. You see, you can hear the derision in them. They're crawling out of the holes. And then they just mock them. Come on up here. And Jonathan said, look, you know what that means? God has given them into the hands of Israel. And he went up with confidence. Two people can't do that. Jonathan, verse 13, climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter in which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow and an acre of land. That's apparently a farming term, what it would take a day to plow that up, that amount of grass or that amount of ground on an acre. That was the length of space. That was the amount of space they worked with. And 20 men go down. And that shook the whole camp. Verse 15, there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. There's a lot of things going on here. The Philistines got defeated in a significant amount by two people, and that got them worried. And that worry and that trembling started multiplying. And it would seem that the Lord sent some of it with the earth quaking, and they got even more nervous. and they lost even more of their courage, and everybody was a mess. And they started melting away, Philistines. Verse 16, Saul's watchmen, that's what they were doing, was just watching. They looked and the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. So they saw something was going on. So what does Mighty Saul say? What does the man who is head and shoulders over everybody else in Israel, what does he say, do? Well, let's find out who left. Let's number the people. See who's gone. I'm not really sure what the point of that was. But he did. And found out that Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Okay, they did. They did fall in, let's count, and who's not here? And Jonathan's armor bearer gone. Okay, where does that get you? Well, then he says, let's ask for more questions. Let's bring in the priest. There's some question that there's a variance of renderings of the Ark of God. The Ark of God was in Kiriath-Jearim. Some translations or some manuscripts speak of the ephod, the priest's garment, instead of the Ark of God, because it would be unlikely it would be there. But it could have been. They brought it before, and it was taken into Philistia. So whatever. So he says, let's find out, about this more. Ask more questions. So while Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul's over there still trying to discern what's going on in the will of God. And meanwhile, Jonathan's routing the Philistines. Finally, it gets to the point where Saul says, well, just stop, because obviously we need to do something. So Saul and all the people who were with him, verse 20, rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. And those Hebrews who had gone over to the Philistines, they turned and went back to the Israelites. And so they were fighting against the Philistines, which added to the confusion, no doubt. And then all the men of Israel, verse 22, had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim. I mean, they'd run off and hid. They heard the Philistines had fled. Here they come. And they pursued them closely in the battle. And verse 23 is the key. So the Lord delivered Israel that day. Two people with a mind to trust in God and to launch out and to do something. That's the thing about seed. You never know how it's going to come up. You just, you cast it. And they knew this was a battle for the Lord. And they stepped out. And the Lord delivered Israel that day, because the Lord doesn't need a bunch of people to do his work. Something that we always have to stay mindful of. We can easily get discouraged. A small church has a lot harder job from a worldly standpoint. We're prone to more discouragement. You do your witnessing, people don't come. You invite people, they don't come. You do your labors, you can't really tell. But things are happening. And they're not all like the Philistine army is melting away. You can't see it. But God is at work. And those who truly have the mind of Christ understand that. That the Lord God can do just whatever he wants to do, and he does not need a whole bunch of people to do it. And when the Lord works, there's no man, no army that can stand against that. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Lord, what mighty courage comes from you through Jonathan, his armor bearer, to set in motion that great work that you did that day. And we thank you, Lord, that it is your power. We thank you for the courage of men that you give in your service, that strength to serve and to fight. And Lord, we're in a battle. We never can give up. We never can surrender it. I pray, Lord, we would make more ground. We can't look at the world, Lord, and say they're defeating us, because it will never happen. The gates of hell will not prevail against your church because of your great power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.